Amen. Okay, we are continuing our study. We talked last week about marriage, matrimony, one of the sacraments of service. The Roman Catechism does a nice job, the new Roman Catechism does a nice job at organizing the Holy Mystery. Different categories. One of those sections where they've done this is grouped the sacraments of marriage along with the sacrament and the sacraments of holy orders in one category, the sacraments of service. But having already talked about the sacrament of matrimony, let's now talk about the holy orders. If you want to talk about holy orders, priesthood, priestly service, sacrifice, those kinds of things, where might you start a conversation about that? Well, the Old Testament, of course, is the place to begin with all of these things, and usually the book of Genesis is a good guess. So here, in this case, Genesis chapter 14, with the story of Melchizedek. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has come back from the battle against all these kings. You remember the story. And he is victorious. And it says in verse 18 that Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, that's righteous king, of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So the... This is the first occurrence of the word priest in the Bible. This is also the first occurrence of a king of Jerusalem. You might say, Jerusalem? Where'd you get that? Well, it says he's king of Salem. And according to the Jewish tradition, Salem is the original city, which eventually is called Jerusalem. You can see this in Psalm 76. We don't have time to look at all these different examples, but you can just make a note of it. Psalm 76, where Salem and Zion are identified. He brings out bread and wine, so he's offering up bread and wine. So the first priest mentioned in the Bible, who's also the first king of Jerusalem mentioned in the Bible, offers up bread and wine. Very important for us when we get into the New Testament, as we'll see. So, but look at this priestly function. He offers sacrifice. He blesses Abram. He prophesies. What prophecy? Well, prophecy in the Judeo-Christian tradition is the enunciating the word of God. When you preach the gospel, this is the gift of prophecy. So the prophet here, Melchizedek, exercising his priestly role in this prophetic manner, says, "Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So this wasn't Abraham's skill. It isn't that he had more F-16s than Shed or Alomer. It's not that he was a mighty warrior. It's that God was with him. That's how he conquered. So this is a prophetic action, clarifying, giving God's perspective, which is reality in this situation. And then Abram gives him a tithe, the tenth, offers to him, that he, of course, then offers to God. So you have this sacrificial image, the offering up of bread and wine, and the blessing, and the prophetic role. This is no surprise because the king in the ancient world was also often the priest. we think of the Old Testament of the kings, and then you've got the priests and things like that. But in the ancient world, the king and the priest were often one and the same. If you had a clan, a tribe or something like that, usually the chief, the king, whoever was in charge, was also understood to have the most kind of a high priestly role, because it's through the king that God, or your gods, if you're a polytheist, provide for you your protection and civility and governance, etc. It's so therefore the king was understood as the kind of the image of God among the people. He was the one who cared for the people in the name of the God. He was also the mediator, therefore, for the people to the God. He interceded for them and prayed for them and offered sacrifices. So the king and priest together, and also prophet, often one individual. Here we see this in Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek, this righteous king? According to the Jewish tradition, we also see it in the patristic tradition in St. Ephrem and his commentary on Genesis, and other followers of the church after that, that this is Shem, the eldest son of Noah. Now, after that, what other images of priests do we see in the Old Testament? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, the people of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai. The people of Israel have arrived at Mount Sinai, and they are told this by God. It says, verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Verse 5, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests." A kingdom of priests. So what does that mean? Well, he says, all the earth is mine, all the nations are mine, but this particular nation is going to be the priest among the nations. This is the nation that will tell the nations what God says. This is the nation that will pray to God for them and offer sacrifice for them. This is the nation that is the mediator between God and the nations. This was what they were called to. As you know, they never really fulfilled it, unfortunately. Now, this is the general priestly role of the people of Israel as a nation, but individually as well. If an Israelite was walking out in the wilderness and saw a Midianite worshiping a tree stump, he is, of course, obligated to tell the Midianite that tree stump is not a god. There is only one true God. He created the universe, and him you shall worship. He also has an obligation to pray for that tree stump worshiping Midianite. So you can see not only did the people of Israel as a whole, the nation, have a job, the role of this priestly role as a corporate entity, but the individual then, it was expressed also in day-to-day life as the individual in their land, in their neighborhood, in their home, out in the wilderness, wherever they were, in a foreign country, a foreign city, they individually manifested that priestly role as they preached the truth of the one true God and prayed to the one true God for the nations, etc., etc. Now, among the people of God, there were specific priests. You see in chapter 19, it continues, they're at Mount Sinai. And in verse 22, we hear about some priests that God says, do not let them come near the mountain. In fact, it says in verse 24, and the Lord said, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests come up. Who are these priests? Let the priests stay down there with the people, he says. He said, I thought Aaron was a priest. Well, he will be eventually, but at this point, he's not called a priest. There are these priests that are left at the foot of the mountain. We see them again in chapter 24. In chapter 24, when Moses comes down the mountain, this is Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, it says, Moses came down and told the people all the words of the Lord, and the people said, all the Lord says we will do. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar, this is verse 4, at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel. Notice it doesn't say of the tribe of Levi or the line of Aaron, of the people of Israel, 12 tribes, who offered burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Who are these young men? When you hear young man, don't think of, you know, a little kid or something. Young man means not an elder, not an elderly one who is about to die. The sacrificing in the ancient world was a messy, heavy, dirty, laborious business. If you've ever had to butcher a sheep or a cow or something, an oxen, you know how much work this is. Today, is winches and tractors and stuff like that to lift cattle up and move them around in slaughterhouses. A lot of weight. So the young men, who are these? As most commentators see, these young men are the priests that we saw in chapter 19 who are to stay at the foot of the mountain with the people. They are from all 12 tribes. The Israelites originally had priests drawn from all 12 tribes offering sacrifices. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, that's not how it worked out. I mean, by the time you get later on, it's just Aaron or the Levites or something, right? Well, yeah. But in between what you're talking about and what we're seeing here is the golden calf. In Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel worshiped a pagan god. They made an image of the god Apis, worshiped in the form of bull calf, one of the Egyptian fertility cults. And they rose up to play, it says. This is one of the few things in the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston that actually has any biblical accuracy. The rest of it, of course, is, you know, a liberation Zionist film. So, Exodus chapter 32 tells us about this horrible incident. Moses comes down the mountain, and he says in verse 25 and 26, he says, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the people, the Levites, come to him. He's a Levite, so his tribe gathers to him. Now he says, go through the camp and kill your neighbor, your brother, your son. What happens? 3,000 die that day. We talked about this. This is the first Pentecost. Right? 3,000 were brought back to life through baptism in the first Pentecost of the New Covenant. But we'll talk about that again in our Pentecost Bible study. 3,000. Who were these 3,000 that died? These are the idolaters. Who were the idolaters? As some commentators see, and is probably correct here, these are the young men, the firstborn, the priests, who would have been considered to be the most fertile, shall say, in a fertility cult. And so, whatever the case may be, a good number of individuals died here, but it wasn't all the people of Israel. There were a couple million people out there at the mountain, of Israelites alone, maybe another couple million Gentiles, but only 3,000 died. What happened here? What seems to have happened, if you look what it says in verse 29, it says, today you have ordained yourselves to the service of the Lord. The tribe of Levi, in some way at this point, is gathered in to a special role, special service. What is that service? What was that role? Well, it says in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, chapter 2, and a number of other places, that the Levites, this is chapter 2, I'm sorry, chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn that opens the womb. And you hear this over and over in the book of Numbers. Somehow the tribe of Levi has now replaced whatever function the firstborn would have had. Remember, God had saved the firstborn from Egypt. And so they had this special role, these young men, these firstborn. But they were from all 12 tribes. But now this priestly role of whatever it was supposed to be has now been restricted to the tribe of Levi. And in fact, the offering of sacrifices is now restricted not only to the tribe of Levi, but only the line of Aaron, the family of Aaron. Aaron was called to a special priestly role in Exodus chapter 28. Back in chapter 28, God had told Moses, we see this in chapter 28 and 29, we see the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Their job is to care for the holy place, the sanctuary. They're to offer sacrifices every morning and every evening of both a lamb and incense. This was called the Tamid offering. It comes from chapter 29, verse 38, the continual offering. Tamid in Hebrew, continual. Every morning, every evening, they would offer a lamb and offer incense and trim the wicks of the oil lamps in the holy place, the seven-branch candlestand, change out the bread once a week. You can't have a couple thousand firstborn from all the tribes coming in and taking care of this. It would never happen. So that one specific firstborn, Aaron, and his descendants are now called for this role. This is before the golden calf. So what we see is then a general priesthood among the people of Israel, Exodus 19. We also see in Exodus 19, 24, a priesthood, a particular priesthood drawn from all the tribes. And then we see also among them, we have Aaron and his sons who have a special role among them to care for the holy place. Whatever the role of those firstborn priesthood from all the tribes was, we saw them offering sacrifices, seems to have disappeared after the golden calf, probably the incident that caused that. And after that, all we see of the priesthood of Israel is Aaron and his descendants are the priests offering sacrifices, and the tribe of Levi is like a buffer around them, caring for them, helping, assisting them, and no one else from the other tribes is able to get near. You can be from the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Judah. You could be a very well-educated, righteous man, praise all day. You could not offer sacrifice. So, that's the Old Testament. The prophets, however, began to have visions in the end of this era. They began to have visions of something new coming. You can see this in Jeremiah chapter 33, for example. In chapter 33 of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has a vision that in the new covenant, in the restoration, something new is coming. In fact, you see this in this context, the book of Jeremiah. It says in chapter 31, verse 31 and following, a new covenant I will give with you. Something new, a new covenant. Chapter 31, verse 31 and following. In chapter 33, verse 15, we hear about the rise of the new Messiah, the restoration of the Messiah. It's called a branch of the line of David here in chapter 33, verse 15. And then in chapter 17, Jeremiah says this, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the house on the throne of the house of Israel." How is that going to happen? Jeremiah didn't know. You and I now know, right? It's from he who is risen from the dead who sits on the throne of David forever. But for him, in his understanding, he just knew that no longer would the line of David be cut off like they had been cut off during the time of Zedekiah and the Babylonian exile. He also has a vision in verse 18 that the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. So he also has this vision that somehow, just like the line of heir of David will be perpetuated in some mysterious way, so the line of Aaron or the priesthood, that function will somehow be perpetuated in the new covenant. How is it going to be? Jeremiah just has a vision that's going to happen. Isaiah, however, has a little more specificity. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. This is the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, he says this. He has a vision that the nations are going to gather in to the people of Israel, verse 18 and following. And he says, the nations, from these nations, it says, verse 21, some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So the people of Israel are going to be gathered together again in the restoration, but the Gentiles are going to come in with them. And from all of this new people of God, Israelites restored for the diaspora, and Gentiles, God will draw Levites and priests. Somebody's got some noises there. Bob Clancy, I'll mute you. In the new covenant with the restoration, these Gentiles will come in. This restoration, they will come also not only from all the tribes of Israel again, but from all of the tribes of God, all the tribes of the people who are now in this new corporate, new covenant Israel. It's a restoration of how things were supposed to be before the golden calf. One final prophecy from the Old Testament to take a look at here, and that is Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. If you look in your prophets, he's at the very end of your prophets. It's one of the last of the prophets, historically, and also in your canon. Go to the end of your prophet section. We'll come to Malachi, my messenger. Says this, Malachi has a vision of the future, and he's looking into the future, and he says this, chapter 1, verse 11, in the future, from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name is great among the nations. And in every place incense is offered, or incense will be offered in the prophetic way here, to my name, and pure offering, for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord. What? How can incense be offered among the nations? Incense is only allowed to be offered by Aaron or his priestly line only in the morning, only in the evening at the Tamid offering. Remember, Zechariah gets to go in and do that in Luke's gospel. This is offered on the altar of incense right before the Holy of Holies. But Malachi has a vision that somehow this is going to happen all over the world, even among the nations. Why? Because those priests that Isaiah saw being drawn from the nations will not simply be in Jerusalem, but will be everywhere. Incredible vision. Incredible vision. How is this fulfilled? Jesus is the new Melchizedek. Jesus is the King of Jerusalem. And if he's the King of Jerusalem, he's the Christ, the Messiah, right? O Christos, the Anointed One, HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the Anointed King of Israel. You know, that's a title from the Old Testament. The first one to be called the Messiah or the Christ, that is the Anointed King, was Saul. He was the first one that had oil poured all over his head and was called the Christ, the Messiah. You can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 12. From there on out, these kings of Israel are called the Anointed Ones, the Anointed King, the Christ, the Messiah. But that anointed king had been cut off. The line of David was no longer in power in Jerusalem, where Herod was on the throne, not even an Israelite. And so Jesus comes of the line of David, fulfilling the prophecy that only the line of David could be king. And he is King of Jerusalem, the righteous King of Jerusalem. And if he's King of Jerusalem, then he's also the righteous king in the order of Melchizedek. Order of Melchizedek, where does that come from, that idea? We see this in Psalm 110 or 109, depending on how you number your psalms. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, David says, talking about his descendants. Why is that? David conquered Jerusalem. And if he conquered Jerusalem, he's able to offer sacrifice. And we can see this, in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 6. When he comes into Jerusalem, he's wearing a linen ephod, offering sacrifices. And God doesn't kill him. Remember when Saul tried to offer sacrifices? Big trouble. David, what's David different about David is he's entered into Jerusalem. He's not offering sacrifices in replacement of the line of Aaron or anything like that. He's offering sacrifices in accordance with the priesthood of Melchizedek. He's inherited the throne of Melchizedek, and therefore he is the righteous king. And so from there on out, we see Solomon do it. The kings of Jerusalem have that special role, that special priestly role, not to be confused with the priesthood of Aaron. Jesus offers up bread and wine. We can see this at the Last Supper. Jesus offering up bread and wine like Melchizedek, a sign to his disciples that he was the new Melchizedek, the new king of righteousness of Jerusalem, the fulfillment of that prophecy of David in Psalm 110. If he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, the anointed king, then he's the king of Jerusalem, and he's inherited the priesthood of Melchizedek. You say, I don't know if I've ever heard that stuff. It's been a little strange. Well, look at the imagery there. It's pretty obvious. But look at the epistle to the Hebrews. Turn with me to the epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapters 6 through 9, a lot of other passages in Hebrews, but this is the most relevant for what we're talking about. In Hebrews chapters 6 through chapters, I can see a number of places here. It's a regular passage here. Chapter 5, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You can see it in chapter 7. A lot in chapter 7 about this. Proving that the priesthood of Melchizedek is of higher rank than the priesthood of Aaron. And that the priesthood of Melchizedek from the line of Judah, verse 14, has come. Then there's been a change of the law, the covenant, and also a change in the priesthood. Okay, now if he's the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, offering up bread and wine, that's nice, but weren't we going to talk about bishops and priests and deacons? Yeah. Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. You can see this in John's Gospel. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Who is Jesus? He's the Christ, right? The Messiah. What does that mean? He's the anointed one. Anointed with what? Well, in the Old Testament, they were anointed with oil, and when the oil came on them, then the Spirit of God came mightily upon them. Jesus is the anointed one. You can see the Spirit descend at the baptism. Do the same thing here in John's Gospel. Jesus breathes, chapter 20, verse 21 and following, he breathes on his disciples and says, as the Father sent me, so sort of in a kind of the same way, but not exactly, I send you. No, as the Father sent me, this is chapter 20 of John, verse 21, so, even so, that's in the same exact way, I now send you. Well, how can we do that, Jesus? We're not the anointed ones. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus breathes on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus turns his disciples into Christs. They become anointed ones, Messiahs. They are now, by participation in his Spirit, participating in his role. As the Father sent me, so even I send you. And you can see that priestly role right there about the forgiveness of sins. Lots of other passages we can look at to accentuate this point. But when the disciples are in Jerusalem, gathered in Jerusalem in chapter 1, we see them again receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the same image. Now, specifically regarding bishops, priests, and deacons, where do we get this designation? Remember in the Old Testament, you had the people of God, the priestly people of God. Exodus chapter 19. But among them, you had specifically these individuals who were offering sacrifices who were drawn from all the people of God, all the people of Israel. And here with the new Israel, you're going to expect then that not only would you have a priestly role among the people of God, all Christians are obligated to participate in that general priesthood, to offer sacrifice of prayer, to pray for those around you, to intercede, to speak the word of God, prophesy, and bless those around you. Right? Just like the individual Israelite would have been exercising that role. In fact, you can see this. We'll come back to Acts in a second. You can see this in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter for a second. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look what he says. He says, verse 4, come to him that is the living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, be like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says again in verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is a quote right out of Exodus 19. Peter is saying that the people of God, the church, is the new Israel. It's under the new covenant. It's the new people of God, is the new priestly nation. And so as a corporate body, the church, the people of God, the new Israel, is to be a witness to the world, to the nations, to speak the word of God to the world, to represent God to the world. And the church is to, like Israel of old, to pray to God for the nations. Intercede, offer sacrifice. And therefore, individually, that is manifested. How does that happen? Well, corporately, but also individually, as each one of us Christians are out in the world, we pray for those that we encounter. We intercede for them. When someone asks you to pray for them, they're asking you to exercise this priestly role. When you see an individual who is in need of hearing the word of God, and you speak the word of God to them, when you are the presence of God to them in their lives, that is exercising that priestly role. But among the people of Israel, there was a specific priesthood drawn from all the people. And so likewise, we also see that in the New Testament. Look what it says in Acts chapter 1. Among the disciples, among the apostles that Jesus sent out and who had received the Spirit, we see, having lost one, Judas, right? Peter speaks to the crowds, the people there in the upper room, Acts chapter 1, and he says we need to choose a replacement for Judas. It says in verse 20, he quotes from the Psalm, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation become desolate, and let there be one, no one to live in it, and his office let another take. The word office there, translated in the RSV is office, the Greek word there is episkope. Episkope, this is the episcopal office, to use the English language in a sense. Episcopal office, the Greek word that episkope, or episkopi in the modern Greek pronunciation. Verse 22, he says again, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, the apostoli, the role of the apostle. So you can see right there in Genesis 1, the parallelism of the language of episcopate and apostolate, or the apostle and the bishop. As you know, the word bishop is an English word derived from, after lopping off the beginning and the end through transliterations through different languages, of the word episkopos in Greek, episkopos, the overseer. And so we see in the New Testament then, in the early church as well, we see the bishop, the episkopos, acting as, being the apostle to the nations, wherever they go. The 12 apostles Jesus chose, one was lost, another is taken here, Matthias, through the casting of lots. And then we see the apostles spreading out throughout the world, not just those 12, but then 13, 14, and 15, as we see the expansion of the church through this apostolate or episcopate. The apostles, or these bishops, the episcopate, again, understand, episkopos, you have the E drops off the front, the OS off the end. This is Greek grammar. And then you just have pischop, and then the S, or piskop, and the CH softens to your SH in your English, so bishop. Where do we see them in the New Testament? In the first thing the bishops or the apostles do is create a suborder called the diaconate. You can see this in Acts chapter 6. The apostles were busy preaching the word of God and doing things for the church. They needed help. So they created the diaconate, The word diaconate comes from the Greek word diakonos, service. Diakonos, literally a table waiter, a servant caring for those who need food, the bringing of the bread. And so we see the choice of these seven men. The apostles lay their hands on them, it says in verse 6, and these are now, this is the beginning of the diaconate, which for the last 2,000 years we've had deacons, of course. So now you have bishops, or apostles, and deacons. And that's how the church functioned at first. But eventually they were going to need some more help. First, they needed help, so you have the deacons. The apostles needed help, so they expanded themselves and made more of them. We call those bishops normally. The bishops or apostles then needed assistance, and they laid their hands on certain men. They called them deacons. And then we see this is the form of the hierarchy and governance of the individual church. Every church in this early period was governed by a bishop or apostle and assisted by deacons. You can see this, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul writes to the Philippians. Look what it says. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Notice there's no reference to priests there. The presbytery, as we would refer to here. You say bishops and deacons have a priestly role, but we normally talk about bishops, priests, and deacons. Where are the priests? They haven't created that suborder yet. You can see it also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we hear about how to choose a good bishop. He says, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now a bishop must be above reproach, the husband of only one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, hospitable, an apt teacher. So why would you have to say only one wife? Well, imagine all the people coming in to the early church who had had many wives, been divorced and remarried many times. You know, in the city of Rome, on the aristocracy, before you died, it was normal to have been married and divorced at least 20 times. So there were also many pagan nations coming into the church, and even among the Jews, sometimes you had harems and things like that. So he must be the husband of only one wife, and he has to make sure he keeps his children in order and his family in order, because if he can't do that, how can he run a church? But then in verse 8 it says, and regarding the deacons, same thing. Well, if he talks about the bishops, he talks about the deacons, where are the priests? We get the same thing in Titus chapter 1. We don't need to look at it because it's the same image there. Titus chapter 1. So where are the priests? Well, somewhere in between these epistles and the apostolic fathers, for example, Ignatius of Antioch, writing around 110, somewhere in that second half of the first century, between 55 to 80 or 90 or somewhere there, the apostles or bishops created, like they did the diaconate, another suborder, which we call the presbyterate. The presbyterate. We know they're well established and everywhere by the time we get to the writings of Ignatius of Antioch in 110. Because when Ignatius of Antioch talks about the governance of a local church, he no longer speaks of it the way Paul does, saying bishops and deacons, but talks about bishops, priests, and deacons. Bishop, priests, and deacons. And he talks about them without any explanation of who this presbyterate is, which implies then that he assumes his audience knew what they were, which implies then that they had been around at least for a few decades before he was writing this, which would place the origin of the presbyterate somewhere in the, maybe 70s to 80s or something. So how do they function? Well, in a similar way to how they function today. By the time you get to the second century, the church structure is basically the same as what you know today. The bishop governs the main original church in a region, the biggest, most important church. the Christianity came to a region. It goes to usually to the biggest city first. That's where you got the most people gathered together. A church is established, let's say the church in Ephesus or the church in some, you know, the city of Paris or whatever. And then that church grows and is governed by a bishop. Then, as the church spreads in that region from that city to outlying villages and things like that, the bishop would send out not only deacons to care for those churches, but he needed someone to go out and represent him and provide the sacraments for these other churches, these village mission churches, until they themselves could grow big enough to have an apostle, to need an apostle with them. So what happened is you had the bishop in a local church in the city, we'll say Paris or Ephesus or Rome or Alexandria or whatever, and then village churches, mission churches in the outlying regions around it were cared for, governed over, provided for by the bishop, the apostle in the main city church, and he was then represented in those local churches and cared for them sacramentally by sending out deacons and the priests. The priests, as you know, are kind of like little bishops. They represent the bishop. They do everything the bishop needs done in the church. They provide the sacraments. Everything that would be needed in a local parish is provided through the bishop's direction by the presbyterate. And the priest, therefore, is the bishop among them in a certain sense, but the priest does not ordain other priests or deacons or bishops. Not. So this shows the hierarchy there. The priest is connected to the local bishop, always, along with the diaconate. Okay. Other than that, that's basically how the church was structured then and